So we've been walking through this series for a number of weeks now on uncommon community. And what does it mean to be a community that is uncommon? And not that we just gather together with one another on Sundays and through the week, but that we gather together for one another. And God has been charging us through His Word in a number of ways. We've looked at what it means to, you know, not be an island, not be on our own. We've looked at what it means to be one that disciples one another and to love one another and to miss one another. Oh no, that was like the hurricane, right? And then we went from miss one another to forgive one another last week. And I heard so many great comments of Jason's message being lived out in our small groups during some of our mutual ministry time. I was so blessed to hear so many of you talking about how the Lord is working in your heart and forgiving one another, and so excited to hear more of those stories. But this morning, in our desire to help us in our quest to become an uncommon community, we're seeking to insert into this fall some of our pillars and the messages behind our four pillars as a church. And so this morning we want to look at our first pillar and what it means to be a church that proclaims the authority of God's word without apology. Our unapologetic preaching pillar. And so we believe at this church that we are going to get into God's word week in and week out because it is the word of God that affects lives. And so we're going to get after that together this morning and look at our pillar. It's our desire to be doers of the word, right? And to be a doer of the word, you got to first what? Hear the word. You got to hear the word. And so our passage this morning will exhort us as a group of believers to be people that will go out and preach the word. Now, I would suggest to you and I would submit to you this morning that your understanding of God's word and your understanding of Jesus Christ in your life will become for you the fuel for your life's preaching. It will become for you the fuel for your life's preaching, your proclamation each and every week with the people that you come into contact with. Now, a while back, I got on a plane like I often do and sat down, and a man came and sat down next to me. And it was obvious within seconds, if not milliseconds, that that man had been as if he was bathed in garlic. And I'm telling you, like, I'm not a huge fan of garlic, but this guy, it was so bad. I mean, it was just like oozing out of his pores. I could almost see it. And I was just thanking the Lord, it was a 32-minute flight. It's one of those puddle jumpers, not a transatlantic. I would have been just dead by the time I came to wherever it was. But this guy, I started to think about that. And I thought, how much garlic did he ingest to exude that amount of odor? Right? But then I thought about it this way. What if you and I, in every place that we went, we exuded that kind of love for Jesus Christ because we understood His word, and the people that we came into contact with saw in us a difference and a joy that this world doesn't have. And they would say, what is it about those people at Harvest? Because we are exuding a garlicky gospel-centered life, right? So this morning, we want to get after that. We're getting after one thing, a garlicky gospel-centered life. Because you want the person around you to be so aware of the fact that you are different, that you have ingested the Word of God. And so that's what we're after this morning. Martin Lloyd-Jones described preaching as theology on fire. In other words, what he was saying was that you understood God's Word and the truth of God's Word in such a way that it was like fire coming out of you. And people around you just could not but help see a difference in your life. And so this morning there's three parts to our message. It's our call, it's our culture, and our commitment. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And if you would with me stand. And if you have one of those little electronic things, go ahead and push on and then find 2 Timothy. And and then, you know, press the little 4, and you'll get on to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and, you know, I love you, don't worry, it's okay. I'm not going to hold you accountable, God is. just kidding, I love you. You know what, he's holding us accountable for whatever in front of our eyes, right? And the Word of God is what we want in front of our eyes this morning. And so, 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's have a word of prayer. Father God, we've come this morning with thankful hearts for your truth and the way that you have, by your Spirit, allowed us to be affected by your truth and arrested by your truth. And so, God, our desire this morning is that as we look at what it means to be one who preaches the word with our lives, that your Spirit would guide us, Lord, that we would be confronted to change and convicted to do so. Have your way amongst us this morning, God, for your glory, and that alone we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. I want you to notice, before we dive into our 3 points this morning, there's something that's happening here that's unique. In chapter 4, we see here the final words of the Apostle Paul. These are Paul's last and only final words to his beloved Timothy. In fact, he loved Timothy, and so much so that he referred to Timothy as a son. He was a son in the Lord. He had led Timothy to the Lord. He had ministered to Timothy. He had come alongside Timothy. He had discipled Timothy, and he beloved Timothy. And so he's writing in chapter 4 from prison, about ready to be executed, his final words to his son, his beloved son in the Lord, Timothy. I don't know about you, but the man that led me to the Lord was my high school football coach. And he had such a tremendous impact on my life. And he was a very simple man, but he wore the gospel on his sleeve. It was exuding from him in everything that he did. And the gospel was clear, and it was what he was after proclaiming each and every day to his athletes. And when I came to Christ as a freshman in high school, because of his influence in my life, I loved that man. And I was so grateful for that. And so imagine yourself, like Timothy, receiving these final words from the one that he loved. I remember the final words that I had with Coach Rex. I had heard that he was sick. I was already living in Florida and hadn't been in the Chicagoland area for a number of years. And I picked up the phone a week before he passed away, and I called him. And I said, "Hey, Coach, I want you to know something. I want you to know how thankful I am that you had the boldness to share the good news of Jesus Christ with me, a sinner who needed it. And I want you to also know that that is not in vain, that that is multiplying, and that that is being used by God in ways that I would love you to experience." And we shared some words of endearment with one another, and I asked him at the end, "Coach, how can I pray for you?" And I just love it. But Coach looked at me, he said to me on the phone, he said, "Just pray that as I lay in hospice, in this bed, and as the athletes come into my room each and every day, I will be faithful to continue to share the same good news of Jesus Christ with them too." Is that awesome? His final words to me. What a charge. And this morning, we see Paul urging Timothy emphatically. Why? Well, because in verse 1, we see there's kind of a dual accountability, both in the present, but also in the future. And we aren't even getting to the meat of the argument yet. But before, I just can't run by for verse 1 without looking at a couple things. We have a dual accountability, both in the present, but also in the future. Look at, there's two truths we see in verse 1 about Jesus Christ. Number one, that he's the judge. Look what it says. Paul says, I solemnly charge you these final words to Timothy in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. He's a judge. In John's gospel, he tells us that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Now, the Bible speaks of three judgments, three different judgments. It talks about the Bema Seat judgment. That is the judgment of the believers, those who have repented of their sin and embraced Jesus Christ by Lord. You say, well, I thought we weren't judged. We aren't judged in reference to sin. Thank God. Amen. That's covered by the blood of Christ and the grace of God in our lives. But we are in reference to rewards for faithfulness unto his word. We see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I think we have a verse there, a slide there. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, in 1 Corinthians, we see it in chapter 3. It says, now if any man builds on his foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, the things of the Lord, wood, hay, straw, each man's works will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's works. If any man's work which has been built on it remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. So believer, listen. Your faithfulness, your endurance, your perseverance for the gospel of Jesus Christ is rewarded if done with a pure heart. And so that's the first judgment that we know the scripture speaks of. There's a second judgment. It's called the sheep and goat judgment. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. And the sheep and goat judgment is simply at the end of the millennial kingdom. It is a time where God himself will separate those who he loves and those who he doesn't. Those who had come through the millennial kingdom and some that have served him in unique ways, he will say, you are mine, and others he will say, you are not. And there's a third judgment that we see in the scripture. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. The Great White Throne Judgment. And this is the judgment that's going to come upon all the unrepentant, unregenerate sinners. Revelation chapter 20 speaks of it. It says this, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I would just exhort you this morning, if you have not embraced Jesus Christ by faith, that ought to just perk your ears up this morning to hear what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, that you might be free of that judgment, the great white throne judgment of the unregenerate, unrepented sinners, and that you might even repent this morning. There's a second truth that we see in verse 1 just about Christ. It says that he's appearing. He's coming back. He's coming back. His kingdom is going to come. We see that just a few pages, if you just flip to the right, a few pages in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Chapter 2, verse 13, looking for, what are we looking for? The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you know Jesus is coming again? Amen? Are we anticipating that with great joy? I hope so. I would hope that we're not in fear of that, because love casts out fear, the love of God. And so I'm just walking through this before we even get to the meat of what we want to discuss this morning, to just lay out some theology for us, because theology on fire is preaching, is it not? And so when we understand that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. And when we understand that Jesus is coming back and that his kingdom is coming, then it ought to produce in us an urgency for what he's going to say next. Shouldn't it? What's he got to say to us? Look on. Our first part this morning of our message, it's our call. He says this. He says, preach the word. In light of the fact that he's going to judge, in light of the fact that he's coming back and his kingdom's going to be established, he's like, preach the word. And if we're going to have that garlicky gospel thing going on here at Harvest, then we're going to have to know what? How to preach God's word. We're going to have to preach God's word. Look what he says. Preach the word. Now clearly, I recognize this morning, this is a challenge primarily to pastors, teachers of God's truth. And we don't take that lightly. Can I tell you, I don't stand up here on a Sunday morning without first prayerfully wrestling through what it is that God would have us to say and examining our own heart in the process and allowing the text to affect us and infect us first so that we can come in a spirit of humility and just pour out what God has poured in. But it doesn't mean that you are left and you're not preachers. You are. If you're a blood-bought believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you claim the name of Christ, then you too are called to preach right here in this text. You say, well, Pastor, I really can't preach. Why? Well, I'm not a public speaker. I get all mumble-jumbled. Who said anything about speaking? Did I say that you had to go out and speak? No. But your life will preach. Your preaching will be the things that you do. Your actions. How you love your spouse. How you love your children. How you work. Your work ethic. And all of these things that you will preach without even opening your mouth and your lips and without the vibration of your tongue. And so the word preach here is an interesting word. It means to herald or proclaim. So I brought this little megaphone and I put batteries in it four different times in different ways and it doesn't work. So we're going to proclaim it without the megaphone, right? But it means to herald. It means to proclaim. It means to declare. Who was it that said, the British are coming? The British are coming. Who was that? Paul Revere, right? He was heralding some truth. He was talking about what was happening. And back in the day, the one who would herald would come with the authority of another, and he would give the message of another. And so when we talk about preaching, we're not bringing or making a message. We're taking a message that God has already given in his word. He says, preach the word. He doesn't say, preach your opinion, preach your stories, preach your whatever. He says, preach the word. Why? Because it's the word of God that has power. It is the word of God that has power. It's God's book inspired by God's Spirit, given and used for God's purposes, which is to transform God's children into the image of God's Son. And that's what God is after. And so we preach the word. Now, what do we know about the word of God? What do we know about the word? Look back just a few verses in chapter 3, verse 16. He says this, all scripture, not some, not a little bit, not part of, but all, not the majority of, all scripture is what? It is inspired by God. What's it mean to be inspired by God? It means it was breathed by God. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21 says this. It says that no prophecy was given of man's own interpretation, but rather men who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. It was breathed of God. Why? Well, look at what it says. And is profitable. All scripture is inspired. It's given by God, and it is profitable. Now, I don't know about you, but if you have a 401k or you have any extra running, you know, money sitting around and somebody came to you and they said, hey, if you take your resources and you put it into this investment, it's going to be profitable. I promise you it cannot lose. Would you do that? Of course you would. And so why are we not spending our time diving in deeper to the Word of God? Because he tells us it is given by God and it's profitable. Well, what's it profitable for, Pastor? Well, look on. He says this. It's profitable for teaching. For teaching by coming along, for showing you what is right. And then he says, it's profitable for correction by showing you what is wrong. And then he says, it is profitable for training in righteousness. So in other words, I come along and I show you by teaching, it's profitable that it's right. And I come along and I show you by correction that it's profitable that it's wrong and what's wrong. And now he says, I'm going to show you how to stay over here in the right. We've shown you what's wrong. I'm going to show you how to stay in righteousness. Training in righteousness. Sorry, I got that mixed up. I skipped reproof. So it's profitable for teaching, right? Showing what's right. Reproof, what is wrong, okay? And correction, how to get from wrong to right. But then once you're right, how to stay there. The training in righteousness. That's what God's word is. And that's what it's profitable for. And the power of God is in his word. Paul said it this way, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why, Paul? Because it is the power of God for salvation to men. And so at this church, we're going to preach God's word. We're going to preach God's word because you don't care what I have to say. But we do care what God has to say. I love the examples we see in Scripture of this. In fact, if you were to go this afternoon, I don't have time this morning, but go this afternoon and read Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and you will see Stephen preach a message from God's word. One of the most powerful messages where he declares the testimony of God. It is awesome. And in doing so, he does exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When he says this, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or with wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ Jesus and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of the power, that your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so we want to use the Word of God because it's profitable. For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So if we're going to do that, there's four things we got to know how to do. Look at verse 2. First one is this, we got to be ready. He says, be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient. When it's favorable and when it's not favorable. You must be ready. C.H. Spurgeon said in his lectures to his students, that a Christian minister's most effective and essential quality of securing souls for Christ was earnestness. And they said, Mr. Spurgeon, what if we asked you that question a second time? Earnestness. Mr. Spurgeon, what if we asked you that a third time? Earnestness. You must be ready. I've said this before to some of you, but a little over a couple years ago, I was in a cab. And I was with some friends, and we were driving to a theater, and the cab driver was a young man that had come from Yemen. And there was an opportunity in discussion for me to step up and to proclaim and declare the authority of Jesus Christ. And I failed. I failed. I just didn't do it. Now, I can tell you for a number of reasons why, and I could try to justify it and rationalize it and give you all the appropriate measures, but what I would tell you is that my heart wasn't ready to take on the battle in that moment. And I told my wife, I said, I'm sorry. Like, I failed that conversation. And I don't want to do that again. And the Lord's kind of funny because when you say stuff like that, like you put something right in your lap, right? So I got on the plane. A lot of things happen on planes, don't they? And I was sitting down, and I was in the middle, and Carla was on the aisle, and across the aisle was a woman, and I had a book, and I was reading, and I was preparing a message for a summer camp that I was going to speak at on parenting. And the story, the book that I was reading was What Does God Say About Parenting? John MacArthur's book. And I was reading that, and I was preparing this message, and Carla got up to use the restroom, and the woman across the aisle leaned across Carla's chair, and she said, excuse me, what does God say about parenting? And I'm thinking, not now, lady, I got a lot to study. I'm trying to figure out how I'm going to, you know, communicate this message. Could we just talk later? I'll give you my card. You come to church sometime. But then the Spirit of God kind of just got on me, right? And I said, no, let me tell you what God says about parenting. And the most important piece of parenting is to tell your children that they are a sinner before a holy God. And they must know that they are a sinner before holy God, and that God has provided a way of escape from their sin through Jesus Christ. Parents, if you aren't teaching your kids that, you're missing it. That's the most important thing your kids should know. So we have to be ready. Look on, he says we have to reprove, correcting a wrong action, showing a brother that he's involved in something that's not really God's best for him. You know, Matthew 18, it says, if your brother sins, what's he say? Reprove him. And if he listens, you've won a brother, praise God. So you're coming along and you're showing them that what they're doing is sin. It's wrong. And we already showed in verse 16 that the word of God's profitable for that. Then he says, rebuke. Now, rebuke is one of those things that has a little deeper goal. It's not just coming along and showing someone that they're sinning. It's admonishing them to repent. Repent. We want to see that person repent of that sin, be free from that sin. And so reprove exposes a sin. Rebuking drives a person to repent of the sin. And we try to help people come face to face with their sin and the reality of the ugliness of their sin. And we do that every day, do we not? Should we? Yes. John MacArthur said it this way. He said, to reprove is to refute error and misconduct with careful biblical arguments. To rebuke is to bring the erring person to repentance. The first discloses the sinfulness of sin, whereas the second discloses the sinfulness of the sinner. See the difference? So we're called to reprove and rebuke. And then he says, to exhort. An exhortation is coming along somebody after you've reproved them or rebuked them and helping them correct and stay in that righteousness, right? It's encouraging them along the way. And so how are we doing there, church? How are you doing there? Are you speaking even though you're not speaking? Are you preaching even though you're not speaking? Is your life exuding that garlicky gospel thing? You are speaking, you are preaching, something, whatever it is that is the treasure of your heart is showing, it's coming out. Now this doesn't give someone a license to go out and be everybody's Holy Spirit, all right? You know people like that where they think they have to be the Holy Spirit in your life? No, thank you, I've got a better one, thank God. But it is for us to hold one another accountable in love. You say, well, I don't have a congregation. You do. Really? Do you have kids? Do you have a spouse? Do you have colleagues that you work with at work? Do you have siblings? Bro, you got a congregation. And listen up. They're watching everything you do and say. Because your kids, trust me, your kids and the people at work, they would rather see a sermon than ever hear you say anything about a sermon. I promise you that that's true. And you cannot give what you do not live. So you must live righteously. So I'm going to get real practical right now, okay? Men. Real practical. Men. How many of you would be comfortable right now if your spouse were to stand up and to declare how you preached without words by your actions this last week the word of God? Like, I don't want to. Thank God Carla's in the children's right now. But just so you don't think I'm picking on you guys, so gals, you want your husband to stand up right now and talk about how you lived and preached the Word of God with your life to them this past week? Parents, you want your kids to stand up and to proclaim, to herald how you preached this last week in the home? If I were to go to your place of work and I was to ask your colleagues, how's his work ethic? Because that preaches. Preaches. So we want to get practical. How are we doing with this? How do we do this? He goes on, he says, how are we going to do this? He says, with great patience and instruction. The word instruction there, interesting word, it means sound doctrine. It means sound doctrine. So the purpose of our proclamation, our lives proclamation, our lives heralding the truth is not that we would be right. It's not that we're right in the argument. It's so that others can get right. That's what we want to get after. So sound doctrine is so critical because it is providing the remedy to what we are reproving and rebuking. And without it, you cannot accomplish that in a person's life. And so if you're going to reprove someone or rebuke someone, you've got to come along with the Word of God because it is sound doctrine that's going to help them get out of the situation and the circumstances of the sin. Can't do it without it. But if we reprove without bringing some sort of biblical remedy or solution, all we're doing is adding more hurt to that person, more pain to that person's sinfulness. And if, on the other hand, we come along somebody who is comfortable in their sin, and rather than rebuking that person in that sin, we come along with them and we feel like they're so comfortable in that sin, we're just going to try to encourage them through it. That doesn't work either. We might actually be assisting them in continuing on in sin. In church, that's not what this is calling us to do. That's not our call. Our call is to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and sound doctrine. But we have to be balanced in our preaching. You can't be just one way. It has to be balanced across the board. You know why? Because sometimes you and I, we are a stiff-necked people, are we not? We are stiff-necked people. Raise your hand if you're a stiff-necked person. Yeah, if you don't have a hand up, you're just lying in church, and that's bad. We are stiff-necked people, okay? And sometimes stiff-necked people, you know what we need as stiff-necked people? I lovingly say it this way. We need to be lovingly laid into with the truth. Lovingly laid into with the truth. That's what we need. Proverbs says that faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So why is this important, Paul? Why are we making such a big deal about how we're supposed to preach the word? Why, in your last words to your beloved Timothy, are you spending so much time on this one issue, Paul? Because look what comes next in verse 3. Our culture. Our culture, he says this, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Stop there for a second. Some of your translations will say tickled. Mine does. Others would say what? Itched. Itchy ears. Right? Itchy ears. Now, what do we know about an itch? An itch does what? It gets your attention, does it not? Like, if you got an itch, you start itching. And you keep itching until that itch is gone. When I was a kid, I used to mow a lot of lawns, and when I would come home, we didn't have air conditioning, and I would stand in my house, and I think there was some mold in my house or something, I don't know, and my legs would itch so bad. I mean, to the point where I was scratching, and they would bleed. Because that got my attention. The itch demands our attention. And so when it says that they want to have their ears itched, what does it say? To do that, what do they need to do? They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. They will find people that will stand in the pulpit and tell them what they want to hear so they can continue to sin and continue to do the things that they want to do. Not the things that God wants us to do, but the things that they want to do. And trust me, church, there's a lot of churches out there doing that. And the compromise in the pulpit in North America is leading to the destruction of the family unit and the teardown of our culture. But we won't do that here. We're not going to do that here, church. Because God's called us to a higher standard. And we'll be faithful to His word to the end by His grace for His glory. So, here's where it happens in our culture. People will reject as unloving and intolerable sound teaching. As unloving and intolerable, the word of God. Because the bottom line is it's not what they want to hear. No one wants to be accountable to God, because if they're accountable to God, then they have to be reflective upon their actions. And they will self-select out of good Bible teaching churches because they would rather not be convicted. They would rather not be challenged. They would rather not be, you know, told what God's word says. And in doing so, sadly, they will remove themselves from the very preaching of God's word that they need to hear. And we all do this, don't we? In some parts of our lives, we self-select into those things that we want to hear. Like me personally, I tell you right, I cannot watch CNN. I can't. Because I'm so on another side of the coin than they are, and it just drives me crazy to hear the nonsense that they say about our president. So I self-select to Fox, because that's what I want to hear. But guess what? There's a whole world over here that's self-selecting to that. And we do that. But we're not called to with God's word. And so here's what happens then. Here's what happens. This reason, look at verse 4, it says, And they will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. I don't know about you, but that breaks my heart. That verse breaks my heart. Because what that verse is saying is that there are people in this room right now. There's someone in this room, maybe multiples, that will turn aside their ears from the truth and will turn to myths. That's so sad. That's so sad. And for that reason, many will choose for themselves places of worship where the emphasis is upon prosperity and the blessings of God, and there's no preaching about the chastisement or the discipline of God. And many will choose churches for themselves where the preaching is about salvation without repentance. And many will choose for themselves churches where Jesus Christ is preached as Savior but never as Lord, because Lord requires submission and obedience to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But we will stand firm and we will preach the Word of God in this place. And they will gather, and they will have their egos fed and their sin approved, but they will not ever have their hearts cleansed and their souls saved. And that is sad. And that's why verse 4 is such a horrific verse. And all the while they hold to a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Did you know that Jesus talked about the love of God? He did. He talked about the love of God quite a bit, but he never preached about it. You know what Jesus preached about? Often about God's condemnation of sin, often about the judgment of sinners, often about sin that needs repentance. Jesus spoke about those things. And so will we. You know, 90% of the people, according to one site I saw on Google, will select their church based upon the teaching. When I saw that, I was kind of encouraged. I was like, that's good. But then I thought about verse 3 and 4, and I said, that's not so good. If we're selecting our church based upon the teaching, and 3 and 4 is what people want to hear, then the teaching in our nation is probably not real great. But I promise you three things at this church. As long as the Lord gives us breath, as long as the Lord has us here, these three things. Number one is that we will not come and we will not preach on a Sunday morning, neither Jason, myself, Robert, Amir, any of us will not stand here and preach what you want to hear. We're going to preach what you need to hear. Now, I hope you want to hear that too, right? But we don't want to preach anything that's going to feed to your flesh at all. Secondly, we will not look at others who are having success in some realm and try to imitate what they do. We won't do that. You say, well, why, Pastor? There's a lot of great things happening. That's great. But if I'm looking to that success as a means for me trying to replicate here, I don't need that. What God's looking for, how do you define success? How do you define success? Now, the world does, right? The world defines success by numbers. But God defines success by transformation. And so we will always look to transformation as a means to examine the success in our church body. And if God brings numbers, praise God. But we want to see lives transformed. And thirdly, we will never stop loving sinners who need Jesus Christ. We won't. We will love sinners who need Jesus Christ, because that's what we're called to do. And so our third section this morning that we want to observe, and with this we're going to close here, is our commitment. Our commitment. Look at verse 5. But you, Timothy, but you can be different, Timothy. You don't have to be like the rest of them. You don't have to continue to preach what itches their ears. You don't have to give them what their desires are. You don't have to, though, you give them those that have turned aside to miss. You don't have to just tell a bunch of stories on Sunday morning and make people laugh. You don't have to do that. You can be different. You can be sober in all things. You can endure hardship. You can do the work of an evangelist, and you can fulfill your ministry. Timothy, that is what I want you to do. I love that word, be sober. It means you're not intoxicated with anything that's going to draw your attention away from Jesus Christ and the mission that he's given you. You are committed full on. And secondly, he says, endure hardship. Endure hardship. So what does that mean? You know the word endure means to remain under. To remain under. Come on up here, bro. I know you got Ricardo on your names, but that's not your name. But I'm going to call you Ricardo anyway, okay? So it's Ricardo. Give it up for Ricardo. Now, Ricardo, when I'm talking about endurance, I'm talking about remaining under. You're going to endure hardship, so stand over here so that I can make you endure. Like, what is going on right now, Ricardo? What's happening? What is this doing? I'm pressing down on you. What are you doing? Like, leaning. Push up. Get up. I'm what? I'm strengthening you. You're enduring, but I'm strengthening. Pull up. Don't let me do this. Go. Come on, Ricardo. There you go. I won't push so hard. I'm pretty heavy guy. I'm sorry. Give it up for Ricardo, right? But here's what we're doing. Endurance means when suffering comes, when hardship comes, it is at that moment that you will never quit. It is at that moment that you don't give up. It is at that moment that you stand firm for Jesus Christ. Because at that moment, he is strengthening you. He is stretching your roots. He is causing you to build up an opportunity to be more fruitful because people are witnessing how you respond to that hardship. Church, we must endure hardship if we're going to be faithful proclaimers, heralders, preachers of God's truth. Might we be sober? Might we be heralders? Might we endure suffering? And you're not alone. You're not alone. Paul told Timothy in chapter 3 that all who desire to live godly will be persecuted in Christ Jesus. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's going to happen. You should expect it, but you should endure it. And whenever you actively herald the good news of Jesus Christ in your life, opposition will be present. Just will. But what a great opportunity to the opposition to proclaim who Jesus Christ is and how he's changed your life. So the bottom line this morning then, church, is this. We've been entrusted with the gift of the gospel. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been entrusted with the gift of the gospel. And the call this morning is that you will proclaim that you will herald that you will preach that, not only with your tongue and your lips, but with your life. In a culture that is running rampantly the other direction, because we have a firm commitment to the Word of God. May Jesus Christ be praised in and through his church and in your life this week. Let's pray. Father God, we gather this morning. We are so broken, so hurt over the reality of the fact that there are many that will turn from your truth and will no longer endure sound doctrine, but will want to have their ears itched and accumulate for themselves teaching that satisfies their sinful desires. So, Father, I pray if there's any in this room that are contemplating that, God, that this message would have rebuked that in them, and that would reprove them and exhort them to repent of that and to turn to you. And Father, this morning we thank you for the privilege that is ours in our nation to gather freely and to proclaim your truth. But Father, we know that there's a day coming that may not be the case, but we continue to stand strong. Regardless, Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we pray, Lord, that as opposition arises, that should be expected, as you've told us to endure it. And might we endure it faithfully, might we do the work of an evangelist, and might we fulfill our call in the ministry this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.